John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which is his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Thank you, Moya. Oh, good morning. The title of the message this morning is We Sing, for we see the glory of God in the person of Jesus in the Gospel. And I would like to approach this in three sections. First, singing in Scripture. Second, the glory of God in Jesus. And then third, what it means for us and what we should do about it. The Bible has much to say about song. We're told singing is the music of nature, that the mountains and hills sing for joy, that the trees of the forest shall sing and clap their hands, and the valleys shall sing. The Jews sang the Psalms after the Passover, and our Lord, with the apostles, sung a hymn after the first communion supper before he went to die on Calvary's cross. Moses led the Israelites in song after their miraculous deliverance from Egypt, and Deborah sang to the Lord upon the defeat of her enemies. David sang to the Lord, calling him my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. And the sons of Korah sang, "How great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise." Solomon sung that God's love is more delightful than wine. And Isaiah in his song said, "The Lord was his strength and shield." Singing is also the music of the angels. Job tells us that creation, the morning stars sung together, and all the angels shouted for joy. And they were heard again singing over the field of shepherds in Bethlehem, when the heavenly host proclaimed the birth of Christ to the waiting world. And Scripture commands us to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. But something important happened to change the theme of the music. into what the Bible calls a new song. Let's look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It's the first one. Revelation 4:11. Is it on the screen? No? Okay, I will read it to you. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." It's celebrating creation. It's the old covenant. But then, in Revelation 5:9, I will try again for the screen, gentlemen. Revelation 5:9. No? "And they sang a new song. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" It's the new covenant. Salvation. The new song. And it's not to be sneered at as happy-clappy. Men and women have sung the new song in the most trying of circumstances. Think of Paul and Silas in Acts 16:25, in the Philippian dungeon, stripped, beaten, flogged, shackled in the stocks. And then Scripture says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, the new song. Think of Mary of Nazareth, called from her girlhood dreams to travel the road of a lonely destiny as the mother of Jesus. Think of how she shrunk back from the call and the sword that was to pierce her heart. And Scripture records that Mary was troubled and asked, "How can this be?" The resistance, and then the acceptance as she bowed her head, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And immediately after, the Magnificat, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," the new song. And best of all, think of Jesus in Gethsemane. "His sweat like blood, Father, take this cup from me." Then the quiet acceptance, "Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." And then, with lifted head, like the conqueror he was, resolute and steadfast, onto the cross and victory. And all the herald angels singing to welcome him home, the new song. Oh yeah, praise God, there is a new song. So let's now look at the glory of God in Jesus. Let me say something that should cause some conversation over your Sunday lunch. Let me suggest, that the outstanding glory of God is his plan to redeem the human race. And I would suggest that it is a greater work even than creation. Okay? Think about it. In the first creation, God simply said, and it was. It was done. In the new creation, it was 2,000 years of Old Testament preparation. The incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, regeneration, justification, glorification, and the renewal of the entire planet. Food for thought. Lunchtime conversation. See, throughout the Old Testament, we read about the glory of God, which was sometimes manifested in fire and brightness, what the Jews called the Shekinah glory. And we see the idea of Shekinah reflected in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 at verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John had seen that very Shekinah glory upon Jesus during the Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were privileged to see Jesus transformed on the mountaintop, where he was revealed in his heavenly glory and conversed with Moses and Elijah. So when John says, "We have seen his glory," he imperceptibly moves from declaration to personal testimony. And when John writes, "We have seen," he uses a word that means to gaze intently upon. It's Greek. And it's a Greek word from which we get the English word theater. And it refers to the visible manifestation of God's presence and power in Jesus, which means when you look at Jesus, you see the face of God. When you hear Jesus teach, you hear God teach. When you come to experience Jesus, you experience God. In Jesus, we see God, the Son and the Father are one God, but they are two persons. They have one divine nature. They are one God with two centers of consciousness. That's why verse 14 of John chapter 1 records one of the most important events in history, that the Word, the Son, Jesus, became human without ceasing to be God. And that's why the angel, speaking of the baby to be born from Mary, said in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The Word, the Son, did not cease to be God when he became man. And John chapter 1, his verse 1 in the beginning, is deliberately used by John to invoke Genesis chapter 1's in the beginning. He's drawing a comparison by saying, when the world was first called into being, the Lord Jesus Christ was existing. He had no beginning. He is eternal. He did not begin when born in Bethlehem stable, nor even with his miraculous conception in Mary's womb. But before then, the eternal Christ shared with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the work of creation. Colossians 1:16 tells us, "By Jesus, all things were created, things on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." And John's opening verses tell us of the life of Christ in eternity before the world was created. A life of purpose, rich and glorious, filled with unspeakable blessedness in the company of his Father and of the Holy Spirit. And when we grasp this truth, the voluntary nature of his sacrifice in leaving his Father in heaven to become a man of flesh among sinful men and women in this polluted planet Earth becomes truly wonderful. If you then think of him going obediently to the cross and submissively allowing evil, ignorant men to nail his body there, then you join with John's statement in his old age, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." 1 John 3:1. There were times of wonder and reservation when, like us, the disciples asked, "Who is this man?" But so overwhelming and convincing was the evidence that they saw and heard that when John began to write down the recollection of these amazing days, he began by declaring the deity of Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:1. Now, by the time John was writing his gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written theirs. So in a sense, John is writing to bring them all to a conclusion. And the way he does this is summed up in the key verse of John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, that is these signs, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the twofold purpose of John's book. First, to present evidence that anyone in any age or in any place can fully believe that Jesus is the Christ, or to use the Hebrew title, the Messiah, the promised one. And second, to show that he is the Son of God. When people questioned the ministry of John the Baptist, they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" He replied, "No, but he is coming after me." And when Jesus began to preach throughout Judea and Galilee, people everywhere asked, "Is this the one? Is this the Messiah?" And Jesus again and again declared that he was the Messiah. You take, for example, John chapter 10, verse 1. "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber." Now, the sheep pen was the nation of Israel. And Jesus means there is one himself who was to come by an approved way, by the door. If anyone comes in any other way, he's a thief and a liar. But he who enters by the door, the approved opening, will be recognized as the great shepherd. And he goes on in verse 3, "The watchman opens the gate for him." And there he's referring to the ministry of John the Baptist, who came as the opener of the door, the forerunner of the Messiah. And thus Jesus came as the one who was authorized with the proper credentials. And Luke tells us in chapter 4 at verse 18 that Jesus presented these credentials in the synagogue at Nazareth. He stood in front of the people and, reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah, deliberately read aloud the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." Now, as the title Messiah means the anointed one, Jesus was proclaiming that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me. And then he goes on to preach good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then in verse 21b, he stopped in the middle of a sentence, closed the book, and sat down and said to everyone there, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That is, "I am this one." And Jesus' glory is intended to spill out and be revealed by the miraculous signs that he performs. They're signposts that point to who he is, the Son of God. Of the changing of the water into wine at Cana at 2:11, we record, "This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." Upon hearing of Lazarus' illness in John 11:4, "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' And at the tomb of Lazarus, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" That's chapter 11, verse 40. Thus, by these signs, John proves beyond question the first part of that key verse 20, 30 to 31, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the expected one. But he's not only the Christ, the promised one. In the second part of that proclamation, and to prove that Jesus is God, John picks up on seven great declarations of our Lord. And he bases them all on the great name of God that was revealed in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush and said, "I am who I am." That's God's nature. That is, I exactly am what I am and nothing more. I am nothing less. I am the eternal I am. And Jesus' miracles proved he was the Messiah, the promised one, His words attest to his divinity. He is God. And there are seven statements. It's screen number three. First, I am the bread of life. That was in chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus claimed to be the only permanent satisfaction for the yearning in the human spirit. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Secondly, I am the light of the world, 8:12. The man or woman who has a sure guide and an accurate map is the person who will arrive safely at their journey's end. Jesus Christ is the guide. And it is by following his map, that is the Bible, that we can walk safely through life and afterwards enter glory. Third, I am the door, chapter 10, verse 7. Through him and through him alone, men and women find access to God. Fourth, I am the good shepherd, 10:11. In his self-sacrifice for his sheep, Jesus presents the true model for leadership. Fifth, I am the resurrection and the life, 11:25. The life he gives is nothing less than the indestructible life of the resurrection, the very life of the deathless God himself. Six, I am the way, the truth, and the life, 14:6. Jesus not only gives advice and directions, he takes us by the hand and leads us. He strengthens us and guides us personally every day. He does not tell us about the way. He is the way. And seventh, I am the vine, 15:5. Jesus is saying that he alone is the producer of fruitfulness and the source of fellowship. And in this way, Jesus takes the identity of God and connecting it with these simple I am statements enables us to understand that Jesus is God, and so we see the glory of God through Jesus in the gospel. But, of course, the cross especially, along with his subsequent resurrection and ascension, are seen as the means of his glorification. Listen to his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And in chapter 13, verses 31 to 32, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. And in 17:4-5, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. My brothers and sisters, there is not a greater theme in the entire universe than the fact that when we stand in the presence of the humanity of Jesus, we also stand in the presence of God. This is what God is like. This is the one who heals, loves, serves, waits, blesses, dies, and rises again. This Jesus is God. Excuse me. And finally, I'm going to close by giving you two reasons why we need to sing the new song. The first is we've got to do it to let the world see that our spirit is not defeated. You know, my friends, when you're feeling downcast, listen again to the new song in the fifth chapter of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every word there is a nail hammered into the coffin of the enemy, despair. another arrow of faith shot out of the depths to Christ. Now here was the Apostle John singing the Lord's song out of the darkness of nights. And why not? For God was there as much as anywhere. And there is no strange land of the soul this morning, and there is no desolate enemy territory, and no bitter rivers of Babylon, of which you can't say, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Sing the song of the Lord then, and let the world see that your soul is your own. Praise God. That's the first reason. And the second, we've got to be singing this new song in the strange land in order to be practicing it for our homecoming. I remember reading of a missionary who had served the Lord for 50 years in Africa. He was returning home on a cruise ship to New York. And on the ship with him was President Roosevelt of the United States, returning home after a two-week safari holiday in Africa. And as the boat docked in the harbor in New York, a brass band was playing and thousands of people were there waving flags and cheering to welcome the president home. And the elderly missionary said to the Lord, "Lord, he's been away 2 weeks. I've been 50 years. And the Lord said to him, "Son, you're not home yet." Yeah. We're not always going to be in this strange land. One day we're going home to God. And would you believe Revelation 14 tells us, listen to this, Revelation 14, they sang a new song before the throne. That's us, the redeemed. They sang a new song before the throne. And the question is, are we going to have the music ready for that day when it arrives? And if we're not keeping up with our music here, how shall we be able to join it there? If you and I, friends, have the great hope set before us, as in Jesus Christ it is set before us, that one day, away home yonder in glory, we're going to sing a new song before the very throne of God, don't you think we should be practicing it now? And the words of that new song are faith, hope, love, courage, kindness, truth. That's its words. And its keynote is likeness to Christ. Don't you think we should be practicing it now? You see, in Bible-believing churches all over the world this morning, there are small choirs of men and women and boys and girls who know and love the Lord Jesus, practicing the music of the new song, the music of faith and hope and love that is to be rendered in perfection in that great and perfect day of the Lord. In Africa, Asia, Australia, South America, and Europe, at this moment, they're practicing it, each separately in their own corner. But one day, we're all coming together in one united choir, the multitude which no man can number. You and your believing loved ones that you have lost, reunited there, and their voices blending again with yours, all the generations of believing mankind united to sing one great song of Zion. Isn't it worth doing some practice for that? Practicing these notes of faith and hope and love every day that we live? The new song in a strange land? Yeah, yes, yes. We sing it here that we may be ready to sing it over there. And so now, with Christmas behind us, some of the wonder and exaltation may feel to have departed. But remember this, as soon as the Christmas season is over, we we start climbing another wonderful road, the King's Highway that leads on through the story of Christ to Good Friday and Calvary, and past that to Easter and the Resurrection, and past that again to the mighty rushing winds of Pentecost. All that is before us now in the forward march of the months ahead, a glory greater even than Bethlehem, the mighty acts of God to which the Christmas music was but the prelude and the overture. And yet, the overture may be ended, but the great cosmic drama, God in the forefront of the battle for redeeming the universe, has begun. And to wish that we're always in Christmas would be sentimentality. So thank God that the pilgrim road of our redemption leads past the stable and the manger to Galilee and Jerusalem, to Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, to the empty tomb of death's defeat and the incomparable victory of love. Yeah, Christmas may be gone, but thank God, Jesus Christ remains. Amen. Shall we pray?